Okay. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, page 12, 33. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel, servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it, take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead and the ruler, the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. All right, so if the children want to head out to their groups, and Bill will come and preach to us on that.
Is that better? Thank you. Imagine you've become a Christian, you're a committed member of your church, you love Jesus, you want to live for him, for his glory in all the aspects of your life, but everything around you seems to be changing. Nearby churches seem to be embracing new teachings that seem to go against the apostles' teachings, and the Christians there seem to be changing their behavior. They're lowering their moral standards that they once were living by. They seem to be now saying that certain sins are no longer sin. And then in wider society, you're feeling pressure from society around you to conform to their standards. It's a society that's very different from what you're taught in a Sunday. A society with many idols, a society with many different understandings, particularly maybe about the sanctity of life or sexual ethics. And then you're hearing reports that some churches, the authorities are turning up the heat. You're increasingly seen as harmful to social cohesion. And in fact, you hear some reports that some Christians are being put in prison and some are even being killed. Now, if this was you, how would you be feeling? What would you be thinking? What questions might you have? Lord, what's going on? Is this to be expected, or has something gone wrong in your plan? Have you lost control of the world? Or how can I keep going? Maybe, where are you? Now, of course, this situation has elements of life in the UK for the church today, but even more so for some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But it's actually a description of what was happening in the last decade of the first century in what we'd call Turkey. In those days was called the province of Asia. And so the Lord gave his apostle John a revelation, a vision to be communicated to the churches that in what they were experiencing. We'll see next week in verse 9 that John, him too, is suffering for being a Christian. He's in exile. He's been taken away from his home and he's having to live somewhere else under watch for being a Christian. But that's no obstacle for the Lord. The Lord gives his people this vision so they can faithfully endure and carry on living for him in their situation. They can carry on being true to him to the end of their lives. So in this book of Revelation, there are two overarching things that the Lord wants them and wants us to know. And the first is this, who he is, particularly that he reigns. Even in the midst of the hard times and the bad things that happen to his people, he wants us to know who he is and that he reigns. And then secondly, and we'll see more of this in other weeks, that human history isn't in the hands of Satan. It's not in the hands of human dominions, but it's in his hands, and his plans will be fulfilled. And so this vision that was given to John is what we call the book of Revelation, probably one of the most abused and misused books of the Bible. And this book shows us what life will be like between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So it's a book for us now, because we live in that same period as the people it was originally written for. Yes, the end chapters take us to the end times when the Lord will wrap up human history in perfect judgment and the full coming of his kingdom. But the majority of the book is about what life will be like as we live for Jesus between his first and second coming. And our struggles with the book of Revelation probably mostly stem from the fact that it's written in a style, a genre, a form of literature that was really common in its day, but isn't a type of book we have around anymore, particularly not in UK English literature. And sometimes it's called apocalyptic literature. We get that from verse 1 where it says Revelation, and the Greek word for that. We get apocalypse. It's a type of writing that had its own set of standard images and conventions. It uses numbers in certain ways. But all apocalyptic writings involve a lifting up of the curtain to see what's really happening spiritually behind the scenes of human history. And the fact that this genre of writing is not around in our day, in our culture, means that we have to work harder to understand what the Lord is saying to us, but also what he isn't saying to us in this book. It's a bit like this. Imagine if I decided to go and visit remote tribes people in the Amazon, and I decided I was going to go and take them an Agatha Christie whodunit. Okay, we in the West, we know about whodunits. We know there's a murderer and there's a group of suspects, and at the end it will be revealed who did it. But people in the Amazon, they'd have never seen anything like this. For them, it's an alien sort of literature. And so that's a bit like the struggle we sometimes have with Revelation, because it is not like anything we're used to in our culture. And so it's easy for us to miss the point or to abuse this book. We also need to remember that it's a letter. Look at verse 4. It's a letter. The vision was written down to be sent to seven churches in modern-day Turkey. And it was for their encouragement, their building up. It wasn't written to scare them and to mystify and confuse them. Verse 3 tells us it's a prophecy, meaning mainly that it's a foretelling of what God has said, what God in this vision says to John and shows him, although there are some elements of foretelling that we'll come to later years, where God is saying what will happen in the future. Look at verses 1 and 2. How did this vital vision come to these seven churches? Well, God gave this revelation, this vision, actually probably two visions that put together in one. God gave this revelation to Jesus. Jesus sent an angel to John to show it to him. John faithfully recorded it and accepted it as the word of God God had spoken this, so it's scripture, and it's the testimony of Jesus himself for his church. And it has a clear purpose. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This book is for our blessing, for our good. That word bless is a bit hard, isn't it, for us to get the full meaning across in English. Some translations put happy, but we tend to associate happiness with our circumstances. I've had a good week, so I'm happy. And that isn't quite what it means. It's a deeper meaning, a sense of well-being, wholeness. This book is there that we might hear it and be blessed, grow in our well-being. And when John says here the time is near, he doesn't mean that the end of the world is going to happen next week or next year. It's been nearly 2,000 years since this vision was written down for us. But it means it's near as in at hand. Do you remember when Jesus began his ministry, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom hasn't come fully, but it was near, close by. It was at hand because it was coming in him. So as we read this, we're living in that same era as the first recipients of the letter. God's kingdom has been inaugurated on earth through Jesus. It's begun, but it's not yet here in all its fullness. That will happen when Jesus returns. So what will keep these first century Christians who are confused, who are under pressure, what will keep them living faithfully for Jesus? And what do we need to have a clear grasp of as Christians facing similar challenges in our day and age? Well, the book begins by giving us a big vision of God. We need a big vision of God. In our reading today, he reveals himself in this vision so that we too can be strengthened in him and keep on living faithfully for him as we see who he is. And in these opening verses, we're presented with the good news that God is three persons in one God. All three members present for our good. So we're going to look at each of them in turn and see how they are presented in this vision for our good and our blessing. We're going to start off by looking at the eternal and almighty Father. Verses 4 and in verses 8. In both of those verses, we get this amazing vision of who God declares he is to his church. See it both times? I am he who is and who was and who is to come. Twice, verse 4 and verse 8. What does that mean? Well, the one who is takes us back to the time that he revealed himself to Moses thousands of years before. And he said, I am. I am who I am. And from that, we get Lord, capital letters in our Bibles. It's an expression just showing us that he just is. He's not created. He has no beginning or end. It speaks of him being the only one who's truly independent. He is. I am. He doesn't need anyone or anything else to define him. He doesn't need anything or anyone else to sustain him. He doesn't need anyone or anything else to make him happy or complete. It speaks of his sovereignty. He exists above all that he has created. All that is created is dependent on him, but he is. He is Lord, the one who is. But also, he says he is the one who was. He's always been God. We might think our country's been around a long time. Or, he's one of the longer-lasting countries on the world map. But that's just a recent appearance before God's eyes. He's always been God. I read a story of a Christian conference that was being held in a hotel in Poland. And this particular hotel had been a hotel that was frequently used by the communist rulers back when Poland was communist. And the communist rulers would meet there to plan the eradication of Christianity. And now Christian leaders are meeting in that same hotel to plan the spread of Christianity across Europe. Communism, just a blip before him. He's the one who is and who was. But also he says he's the one who is to come. He will always be God. He won't change and stop being God. And in fact, he is going to come to dwell with his people, which we'll see more as we get into the book and in later chapters. This self-revelation of God in his essence shows us something of his permanence, his solidity. You know, we live in a rapidly changing world, don't we? Where the only constant seems to be change. You can lose your job without warning. The economy can tank in a day. Mortgage rates and your bills can rise rapidly in 1 year. The climate can change, giving us scorching droughts 1 minute and flash flooding the next. We change, we age. We can suddenly experience a decline in our health. Our children, they grow up and they leave home. Loved ones moved away. Loved ones die. We are always living with change. And some of those changes are really hard to cope with and to process because they're not wanted. But when we turn to God, we see that nothing will ever come on the scene that changes him. Nothing will ever be a threat to his existence. Nothing will ever be a threat to his reign. So in verse 8, he describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of human history. And here's the thing, when we're in that right relationship with him through faith in Jesus, that means we're united to the one constant, the one who is God, the one who will never change, the one who always reigns. And that means we need not fear the future. Whatever you face in your own life, whatever we face as a church, we are joined to the one who knows and holds the future. The one who is and was and is to come holds us in his hands. And they're the strongest of hands. How does he describe himself in verse 8? The Almighty. He's the one with all power. No human power can thwart his plans. No spiritual power can defeat his purposes. In Revelation, we'll see, yes, the reality of Satan's opposition to God and his church. But we'll see that even that power is limited by God. It's in check. And one day, Satan and his allies will be thrown into the eternal lake of judgment as a defeated upstart. How can knowing the Almighty make a difference to you today? When you go into work tomorrow or school, when you face new challenges, remember, the Almighty is with you and he reigns. When you face challenging situations at home or at church in your personal life, can we remember that we belong to this eternal Almighty God? His purposes for your life, his purposes for his church, his purposes for the whole cosmos cannot be thwarted. Because he is the one eternal and almighty Father. But in the vision, John sees more. Look at what happens next in verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who was is and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne. Oh, seven spirits? I thought there was just one. What on earth is this? Seven spirits of God, or if you look in the footnotes, sevenfold spirit. Here's our first encounter of numbers in Revelation. Numbers have meaning in apocalyptic literature. And seven stands for perfection. And throughout the book, there are lots of sets of seven things. In fact, there are seven sayings that begin blessed, and we've just looked at the first one. We'll come back to it again in a minute. But seven stands for completeness, fullness, perfection. Whereas six, being just short of seven, always stands for imperfection. Hence, the number of the beast we'll get to, 666. But seven is always perfection, fullness. So the sevenfold spirit isn't saying that there are seven spirits of God. It's saying that God's spirit is perfect. He's perfectly present everywhere. He perfectly sees all things. And you see in the description there, he is before the throne of God the Father. And that's a way of saying that you and I are connected to the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. Because when we put our trust in Jesus, the Father and Son are present in our lives by the Holy Spirit. We live in a world, don't we, where we're surrounded every day by symbols of earthly power. We open our phone and on social media, we see human power. We walk past town halls and council offices. We see shops and advertising boards. We hear the army helicopters flying over our town. We see schools and universities that seek to use their power to shape minds and the lives of those that they teach. It can seem at times, can't it, that the world holds all the power, holds all the cards, has the upper hand. And often we can feel the seduction of that power in our hearts, drawing us in to think and believe and to act like the world around us. Here's the thing, if we belong to God through faith in Jesus, he dwells in us through his Spirit, and we are connected to the ruler of the cosmos. The Spirit is before the throne of God. When I was at secondary school, I wanted to start a Christian union. And did I get permission to go and talk to the head teacher about it in his office? No. In those days, the head teacher was, you know, he wasn't accessible. You even if you'd done something bad, you didn't really get to go and see him. No, I had to see one of his underlings to get permission. But if you are a Christian, you have access to the head of the universe directly through the Holy Spirit. When it feels like we're under pressure as Christians in this world, when the church seems weak compared to earthly powers around us, we need to remember the Spirit before the throne. We are not forgotten. We are seen. The perfect Holy Spirit is before the throne of God the Father, and that Spirit dwells in us. And then the vision takes us on to the conquering Son in verses 5 to 7, to Jesus. And he's revealed here as the supreme Savior. Just look at the many different titles and descriptions given to Jesus just in these three verses, verses 5 to 7. Look at verse 5 with me. Firstly, he's the Christ. He is the anointed Messiah. He is the one that the whole of the Old Testament points to. He is the one through whom all God's purposes have been planned and will come to fulfillment. He is the Christ. Verse 5 tells us he is the faithful witness. He perfectly revealed God the Father. He said, didn't he, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he faithfully witnessed to God throughout his life, faithfully even to death on the cross. Now, if he was just an example to us, that would be a bit discouraging, wouldn't it? Because how can I ever be the same sort of faithful witness that he was? But he's more than just a faithful witness. Does verse 5 go on to say that he is the firstborn from the dead? Not only was he faithful witness all the way to the cross, but he conquered death, showing that the offering of his sinless life in our place was effective. And he's the firstborn. He's the first of all who will have resurrection bodies and eternal life in the coming kingdom. He's the prototype. And so as conqueror of sin and death, verse 5, he's appointed the ruler of the kings of the earth. This pictures his ascension, where all authority in heaven and earth was given to him by his Father. In the Roman days, in the Roman Empire, when this vision was given and to churches that were living in under the Roman the rule of Rome, there were many local kings ruling over different parts of the empire. They were like puppet kings in many ways. They had some power, but their objective was to serve the purposes of Rome. So Rome could claim that it was the ruler of the kings of the earth. But Jesus is the true ruler of the kings of the earth. Risen and ascended, he has all authority. Human rulers at all levels are just there to serve him. We can feel powerless at times, can't we, in this life? The church might appear to be under earthly rulers and powers, but not so. King Jesus is working his purposes out, even through the evil and rebellion against God that seems to flourish. We'll see that often in the book of Revelation. So we can take heart. Our Saviour is the ruler of the kings of earth. Verse 5 to 6 points us to what sort of Saviour he is. He's a loving Saviour. Look at verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. He loves us. He's not just some remote king we give homage to. We can know him personally, and his love fills our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And he supremely demonstrated that love, didn't he, by shedding his blood to rescue us from our slavery to sin. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. The cross frees us both from the penalty of our sin, the death we deserve, the eternal hell that we deserve, but also the cross frees us from the power of sin. We no longer have to be mastered by our sin because change is now at work in us through the same Holy Spirit. And he didn't just rescue us to be anonymous slaves, swapping one cruel taskmaster sin for another. No, he saved us. What does it say here? That we can be a kingdom. People of his beloved people in his kingdom. And to be priests, those who serve God, serve his purposes in the world. We belong to a different kingdom. We live for a different purpose. We're on the side that will rule for all eternity. We are on the side that will know for all ages to come his love and live in that freedom that his grace gives to us. Well, no wonder at this point John just bursts into praise. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That'd be a good way to end the start, wouldn't it? But there's even more that we need to hold on to about Jesus if we're going to keep living faithfully for him in this changing world. And our final thing that he shows us to this morning is that Jesus is the returning king. Look at verse 7, where two Old Testament prophecies emerge to point us to Jesus' second coming in glory, that time when he will exercise just judgment over all peoples. The first reference is look, he's coming with the clouds. And that's from a vision that was given to Daniel, where Daniel saw a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives this son of man all power and authority to reign in his eternal kingdom. It's a picture of Jesus' coronation when he ascended after his resurrection. And that vision is merged with a prophecy here from Zechariah. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. It's from the book of Zechariah, pointing to Jesus' return to judge all, and many will mourn because they rejected him. They pierced him. Maybe not just those who did that literally, but all down the centuries, those who have rejected him as Saviour. On that day, they will mourn because they will see that they will be shut out. The time is too late. They will not know his loving mercy and forgiveness. He is the returning King. Now, as these seven beleaguered churches hear this vision of our great God, three in one, as they read it, it would have reminded them that in the midst of their circumstances, there will be an end to the current world's rebellion against Jesus. There will be an end to that pressure to change your belief or to fit your lifestyle in with the world around you. There will be an end one day to the persecution of Jesus' church. It will end. Justice will be done. Jesus is coming back. And here's the thing, we are told this because if we know what the end is, we will be more strengthened to live faithfully for Jesus now. Whatever the cost we might have to pay, for some it might be their jobs, for some it might be losing their family, some it might be even losing their life. But knowing the end helps you to keep on living faithfully in the future. When my sons were little, I can't remember which son it was, I was reading Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe with one of them. And it's that bit of the book where it really looks like the White Witch is going to win. The chips are down and Aslan has just been killed. And I could feel the anxiety in my son. He'd never heard the story before. And I just said to him, don't worry. I know the end of the story and it's wonderful. In the same way, we can hold on to the end of the story so that we don't succumb to fear. Do you feel weary at times living for Jesus in this world opposed to him? Do you feel that pressure to conform and compromise just seems unending? Do you ever cry out to him for the way that his people are treated around the world? Do you ever feel overwhelmed in the ever-changing nature of life with all its fresh challenges at work, at home, at church, in the country, around the globe? We too, like these seven churches in Asia, are to look up and see this revelation of our amazing three yet one God, the eternal and almighty Father, the ever-present Spirit, the conquering Son. And why do we need to keep looking up? Well, because as we do so, he gives us fresh grace and peace. That's what verse 4 says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. In looking to him in faith, trusting yourself to his care, having that vision of who he is, that he reigns, he wants us to live in that life-changing freedom that grace brings. He wants our hearts, even today, to be kept by that, the only peace that lasts. That peace of knowing him and that peace of knowing the end of the story. Let's pray together. Father, we do bring ourselves to you with the different challenges maybe we face, the reality of living in a fallen world, the reality of living in a world that's in rebellion against you and dislikes your church. Father, thank you that you have not left us. Thank you that all we need to do is lift our eyes of faith and see who you are, and see that you reign, and see that you love us, see that you've saved us to be your people, priests in your eternal kingdom. Father, help us to do that even today, that we might know again your grace and know again your peace. We ask this for your glory's sake. Amen.